So if you would take your Bible and turn to Job again, this time Job chapter 37. Page 835 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read this passage and then we'll go over it in just a little detail. What struck me about this is the theme of the majesty of God. So we are jumping over, I think, 23 chapters from the last time we were in Job. And if you're wondering what was in them, you can read them, of course. But you'll find that there were three more speeches by Job's three friends and three more replies by Job where he expresses his frustration that they just don't really understand him. They're not talking to him. They're saying true things about God, but not true things about him, and by implication, then not true things about God. So they're saying about God what is not true. And it is quite eloquent. It's kind of an epic poem in those 23 chapters. But then we come to Elihu that we didn't know even was there. He shows up. He's the youngest. He says he's been waiting. And he delivers his talk, and it's the longest of them all. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 36. And Elihu is the one who introduces the voice of Yahweh in chapter 38. So, chapter 36, verse 27, you'll relate to this from our experience of getting wet today. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. To think of the great waves, and in between the waves, there's the trough, you know, the depths there. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hand with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming of the storm, and even the cattle make known its approach. At this, chapter 37, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. And when his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour. So that all many as made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, and the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and to show his love. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? Now, no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach, exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him. For he does he not have regard for all the wise in heart. So just geographic orientation here. From where they were in the Fertile Crescent, it was not uncommon to get a storm coming in off the Caucasus Mountains. And he describes it very poetically in verse 22. And picture of the golden splendors, the reflection of the sun, not that he thinks the sun sets in the north, but of the lightning and everything coming in the storm. You have the same picture, and actually from the north in Ezekiel, the first chapter. So that's their orientation. But the word that really struck me here was majesty, you know, the majesty that he speaks of. Here he comes, and he comes in majesty. And Elihu has described that in terms of creation in a way that I think we can all relate to. I know I can easily. We had a couple big thunderstorms recently. Not the slow, beautiful rain, but I remember, I think it was maybe 10 days ago, it was middle of the afternoon, late afternoon, and I all suddenly looked to the west, and there was this black cloud coming up, almost purple. I looked at my phone to check the weather, and yeah, sure enough, here comes the, not just the green, but the red. So you know a storm is coming in off of Lake Michigan. So at our house, what we do when that happens is run out and get the horses in, because every year, horses get struck by lightning. You maybe didn't know that. Maybe didn't care. But we do what we can to care for them. So down to the barn, hurry up getting things ready down there, and it's not end time. The storm breaks over us, thunder and lightning and great sheets of rain come gushing down. It's a racket in there. So I decide I'm going to wait it out. And I waited. I exhausted my whole stock of patience about 90 seconds. And I grabbed a rope and a halter and I went out to catch the first one. Now, our horses, every night, when it's time to come in, they gather up at the gate, you know, and they're always in a hurry to come in. But when there's a storm, well, then they're out in the middle of the pasture, huddled up in a group, and you got to walk out there, and they're looking at you like they never saw you before in their lives, you know. Anyway, long story short, caught them all, brought them in, nobody was killed. But I think you probably have storm stories too. I've got a lot of them, and I'm sure you do as well, because when storms come, right, they just hit in majesty. The thunder is amazing. Most of the time, people will stop and take note, and it almost feels irreverent not to, right, to look at this, and whatever you are doing stops, especially if you're working outdoors, painting, for instance. That's the end of that for now. And the storm has come, and you're under it. That's the picture that Elihu paints of the majesty of God in creation. And I want to say just a little bit more about that before I get to my main point, which is the majesty of God in redemption. In creation, he starts out chapter 37 on this big scale. He says, "At this my heart pounds and leaps out of its place." Listen. I imagine there was a storm coming. Listen to the roar of his voice. And just like Elihu, we are impressed. In fact, we have this word thunderstruck. We're impressed when a great storm hits, whether it be a great blizzard or a great thunderstorm, whatever it might be. And even though we live in 2022 and we live in scientific times, we pride ourselves in that. And we have meteorologists, right, who get degrees in the weather and advanced degrees, graduate degrees, and then they get on your TV set or your phone, whatever it is, and they paint a little picture. Here's what you're involved in. And yet, even meteorologists speak in percentages, right? When they do a forecast, 80% chance of rain, 60% chance of rain. Meaning what? Meaning they don't know for sure. On 40 days out of 100, it rained. 40 days like this. But they are able to look farther, but they still don't know exactly. And they don't know why the weather comes as it does when it does. Like El Nino. El Nino. You know what El Nino means? The child. Right? The child. And it was named that by Spanish-speaking people in Central and South America because it usually comes at Christmas time. Right? Well, that's when the bad weather hits them. So we have El Nino, La Nina in these politically correct times also. But upper atmosphere swirling around and moving maybe a little different than it had in the past, and ocean currents and all of these things are at play. But ask George Lessons on your TV why, and he won't be able to tell you, right? Or whoever your guy is. One of them has this target, like an archery target, and at the end of his forecast, he says, "We were right on," if it, you know, has an arrow hit right in the middle of the target, if they are accurate. Once in a while, it happens that they're not. They're pretty good, actually, but that's all he can say. He can't say why. He can't predict the effect of it. He is subject to creation. And in creation unfolding as it does in its thunderous majesty, what do we see? The Creator. That's what Elihu was pointing out. This is the Creator. This is God speaking. And God has a purpose for the things that he does in the weather. It says in chapter 36, that's why we read that, chapter 36, verse 31, this is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. And in chapter 37, verse 13, he brings clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love. And here we are underneath, sweltering in our clothes. So the creation that you're a part of surrounds us with the majesty of God. He tells the snow to fall, the rain to fall, and this is what happens underneath it, verse 7, so that all the men he made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. So he has majesty over weather, and that brings majesty over time. Even the animals take cover. They know enough, most of them. And then you look at verses 10 through 13, and God, the Almighty, is the active agent in all of them. Verse 11, he loads the clouds. He scatters his lightning. At his direction, they swirl around and do whatever he commands them. He brings clouds. Listen to this, Job. Climate change, big subject today, very political and very heated. And some politicians, you know, recklessly have said everybody should get electric vehicles. That caused a great hue and cry among many who said, well, electric vehicles use carbon as well, and they're making and recharging and all of this stuff. So that, you probably know that debate that's going on. I'm just saying it so that you recognize the fact that we are not all that removed from these things, from these primitive folks. We're still dealing with the weather. We're still under its influence. It's maybe a little different. It's not like everything comes on ships with sails so that if the wind doesn't blow, we can't ship anything. It's not quite like that, but we're still dependent on the weather. And God still governs. God is still majestic in his administration of his creation. He's majestic. But also, and this is what clicked for me, there is a majesty of God revealed in redemption. We're having communion here in just a few moments. Now think about that. What is the majesty in redemption? How is God's authority, sovereignty, infinity, almightiness, all wise. You know, how are all these things displayed in redemption? Do you know? Isaiah 53 talks about the coming, right? In our chapter, Elihu says, verse 22, God comes in awesome majesty, beyond our reach, exalted in power, but he comes. He comes in his perfect morality and justice and in great righteousness. He comes. But in Isaiah 53, talking about the coming of the Messiah, says he had no form or comeliness. There's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was not, apparently, awesome in appearance. But he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was afflicted, and we esteemed him not. The majesty of the Messiah did not strike us until, you read the next verse, which says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement that brought you peace with God is on him. And by his stripes, I was healed, and you were healed. That's the majesty of God in redemption. John, the apostle, tries to describe to us who Jesus is. How would you do that? Who is Jesus? I heard a sermon by Billy Graham one time, and he said Jesus is everywhere known in this world. He talked about going to the Soviet Union back when there was a Soviet Union. And he said even in the big cities of the Soviet Union, there's religious artwork. There are pictures of Jesus and from the Gospels all over that, what you think of as a dark land. So who is this Christ? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was nothing made that has been made. He's talking about Christ. Am I right? Hebrews chapter 1, after the introduction, God in the past spoke to our forefathers in many ways at various times, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. And then the very next thing he says is, when he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of heaven. So the majesty of God in sending his Son, the storm of God's wrath distilled into a cup, Jesus taking that cup for us. Peter says, we beheld his majesty. What he means by that is that Jesus surveyed the miserable state of the human race and came anyway, was made man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So he's wounded for us. He drank the cup for us. That's the majesty in redemption. And when he says he comes in awesome majesty, he's beyond our reach, and he's exalted in power, but he comes to us. It's so that we might know who made all of this. And who gave us the invitation to come to him, who set the table, in other words. John Stott said, the essential background to the cross is knowing both the gravity of our sin and the majesty of God. At the cross, this is where it relates to Job. At the cross, our burdens were carried. At the cross, our suffering was lifted. At the cross, the blood that brought us life, like the rain brings life to the earth, was shed. And only in the cross can the powerless find power and the hopeless find hope and the suffering find relief. Think of Job. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of sin rolled away. That's the majesty at the cross. Now, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to read a bit of the form for the close of this message. And I want you to think about those words when Jesus said, "This is my body broken." That's why we always break the bread. Broken for you. That's the majesty of God. This is my blood poured out for you. That's the majesty of your Savior. That's why we call him Lord. So I'm reading from one of these forms. It's page 984 if you like to read along. "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was delivered up to be crucified, the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, saying, 'Do this in remembrance of me.' In obedience to that command, we now celebrate this memorial feast. And we therefore invite all of you who have confessed your faith, confessed your Lord, and who have truly examined yourselves as the Apostle Paul commanded to come in repentance and in assurance of faith to commune with Christ in this Holy Supper. As we now draw near, let us acknowledge that the Lord has instituted his supper so that we may by it remember him and that he may nourish and refresh us to eternal life. To observe this Holy Supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In partaking of the supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished forever, the flood." See, out of the cross, the Holy Spirit got enough lumber to build an ark for all of God's Noahs to find shelter in. Under that wrath, we should have perished forever. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that he became a curse for us to fill us with his blessing, and that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There's majesty. So that God may never forsake us. We remember also that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us, that he was raised for our justification, that he is exalted at God's right hand, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that by the shedding of his blood, he has confirmed for us the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace. Through the supper, Jesus Christ assures us that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. He promises this in the institution to the supper, saying of the bread, "This is my body," and of the wine, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that by his death, he has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By the Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, he brings us into true communion with himself and makes us partakers of all his riches of eternal life, righteousness, and glory. And by the same Spirit, he causes us, together with all true believers, to be united as members of one body. As the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And as it is said to us, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," we are assured by this Holy Supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine and the newness of our Father's kingdom. There is a prayer at the end, and it ends with the Lord's Prayer. So I'll read that and invite you to pray with us together in unison with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Father, merciful Father and God, whose grace abounds beyond our sins, we pray that in this supper in which we commemorate the death of your dear Son, you will so work in our hearts that we may yield ourselves ever more fully to Christ. May our contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread, so that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him. Confirm in us the covenant of grace, we pray, so that we may not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, no more imputing our sins to us, and abundantly providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us your grace so that we may cheerfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all the temptations and trials expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who at his coming will make our mortal bodies like his glorified body and take us to himself in eternity. And Lord, as we conclude, let us join together and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.